think about church and Christianity over the last number of years, there have been a lot of really new things. And I know maybe some of you don't, maybe some of you have noticed, maybe some of you hadn't, because, you know, like you have real lives and stuff. And I pay attention to that kind of thing. About 20 years ago, though, in North America and in parts of Europe, there was this whole movement where church planters and pastors said, you know, let's try to take out the things that might be getting in the way when it comes to, you know, when it comes to church. Let's be a little bit more real, maybe a little bit more raw, a little bit more community. And you may have noticed that churches popped up in all sorts of unique places, like in empty retail spaces or in community centers or even in malls. And there were no more steeples. And no more stained glass, primarily because stained glass is really expensive to insure. I have a friend of mine who has a church building that has stained glass, and he says you got to insure it, and then you got to put up this plastic stuff, and sort of defeats the purpose of having stained glass. But a lot of thought was put into the spaces and the experience of church. There were no more pews, right? Because mostly they were pretty uncomfortable and hard to sit on. Preachers made it worse because they preached too long. Nowadays, pastors preach shorter sermons. I know some of you are thinking, really? That's a thing, Dean? I haven't really noticed that. But a lot of changes, a lot of emphasis went into the colors and the design decor to create a vibe for the gathering place. Our vibe here is kind of a physical activity vibe that we're going for. But the church that I grew up in going to, It had, the color scheme was brown accent, green walls, and goldenrod carpet. Yeah, all at the same time, like in the same room. And I don't know if you know what goldenrod is. It's the worst kind of paper. Nobody ever wants to use it because it's really gross looking. Well, goldenrod, green, and brown, that's what we entered into every Sunday. But now it's about creating environments, and the design is important. And I visited, along with our family, a few back, probably about 20 years ago when our kids were small, and we went to some churches that were thinking through all this, and we went to one church, and the children's area was like Disney. I mean, there were slides in there and video screens, and I remember looking at it going, can I stay in here? Like, this is really cool looking and very fun. But church is changing, and you don't have to dress up anymore if you don't want to. I thought I might hear an amen for that, but it's way more relaxed and casual. Online church meant that you could stay in your PJs. I know some of you are thinking, he's wearing a pajama shirt right now this morning for all we know, right? I do remember the first time that I ever went. I was a pastor at Brantley Baptist Church, and I remember the first morning I went and I wore jeans to church, and my mom said to me, you shouldn't dress like that. I mean, you shouldn't dress like that. That's what you would wear if you were going to work. And I said to her, well, I am going to work. I thought my response would go a lot better than it actually did with her at that moment. But some pastors had, you know, their pastors wore robes, and they're being, those things are kind of being done away with. I've never had to wear a robe, although a number of years ago, I did get asked to wear one at a wedding. And let me tell you what an experience when you're wearing a robe and you walk into a crowded room. I mean, people part like Moses parted the Red Sea. It was quite something. I've often thought about wearing it to try and get through the self-checkout at Walmart a lot quicker if I could kind of do that. But a lot has changed, and you maybe have experienced it. And there's lots of newness, and it's great because it helped church become more accessible for people who weren't into the whole church thing. And none of those other things from the past were bad, but sometimes they got in the way, especially in areas where it was way too expensive to build, you know, a building. But this, and get this, and here's what we're going to actually be talking about for the next few weeks. With all of the change, all of the progress, all of the cool spaces and the great environments and the, in theory, shorter sermons and all that stuff, we are still holding on to things that hold us back. The local church, even with all that progress, we continue to hold on to things that hold us back. And maybe you're here this morning either in person or you're online, and maybe you're a little bit skeptical of church or Christianity, and maybe you resist it a little bit. I've said it for a couple of weeks, and I'll say it again this morning. I want to tell you, I think this is the perfect series for us, but particularly if that's you, to be a part of, because here's what we're going to discover. Most of the things that you resist about church or Christianity are the things that the church should resist about itself. Most of the things that people resist about the church are things that Christians should resist about it too. And we're going to look at those things. And I guarantee you it's going to get a little interesting. It's probably going to be a little bit emotional, maybe hit a little close to home for many of us. And you might be a little upset from time to time. That's probably going to be week three. So I'll just give you a heads up. But that's okay. We're gonna work through it together. I want you to think about this for a little bit. Think about from a perspective of somebody who isn't into church, not a regular attender, they don't follow Jesus. What even is the church? What even is the church? Really, the church is simply a community of people who are following the teaching of Jesus and experiencing his love and living out that love so that others can experience the love of God too. I mean, that's at least what that's how people should view the church. And when you think about it, what is there to resist about that? I mean, you don't have to agree with all the things that church agrees or believes, but you shouldn't dislike it unless there's more to it. And not only are we a people who are following the teaching of Jesus, Christians, but his primary, here's what I want you to do, is one command. One command with three applications. And get this, it's really threatening. Love God, love one another, your neighbor, and love your enemies. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Really, what is there to resist about that? What is there to resist about that? I mean, there should be nothing resistible about the church except one thing, and that's our loyalty and love for Jesus Christ. And the truth is, for the first 300 years, roughly, of Christianity and the church in existence, the primary thing that people resisted about the church was exactly that, their love and loyalty for Jesus Christ. The reason that Christians were persecuted was because they said, Jesus is the Messiah, and that ticked off the Jews, and Jesus is our king. Caesar is not our king, and that ticked off the Romans, and the Caesars didn't like that. Nero didn't like that. And the reason Christians were persecuted wasn't because they were weird or because they sang interesting songs or they were judgmental or they were exclusive. It was because they said, as community-minded as we are, and you know, as much as we love the community, as much as we love each other, at the end of the day, we believe Jesus is our Messiah and King. And in an empire where they already had a king, Caesar, that did not play very well. And yet, during the first three centuries of Christianity, the church thrived in spite of the fact that there was significant resistance and persecution because of their loyalty to Jesus. Now, as I think about that, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if the only thing bad people had to say about Christians was, you know, they're great neighbors, they're great bosses, you know, it's great to work for them, they are great in the community, they treat everybody so well. Pretty much everything about them is amazing, but they think Jesus is God, and I just can't handle that. I mean, wouldn't that be great if the only complaint that people had about Christians is that they have such a devotion to Jesus? And there may be instances of that, and I can only speak from my experience, but I've never heard anybody say the reason I don't like Christians is because they follow Jesus. Never heard that. I've heard 1,000 other reasons that make us resistible, but I've never heard that. And if we really think about it, the church should be irresistible except for the fact that we believe Jesus is Lord, that we believe he is the Son of God. And if other people want to resist that, well, that's okay. But if there are other things that make us resistible, then they may be things that we need to resist. I mean, when you think about it, who wouldn't want to be part of a community that loves each other really well, where there is grace and forgiveness and understanding? And you know what? What many people have realized, you've probably realized that, many people who don't attend church regularly, they might even not even call themselves Christians, regardless of whether or not they believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not, even if they never see him as the Savior of the world, which we hope that they would, but if they don't, anybody who takes the teachings of Jesus seriously will live, like, will be better at life, right? And who doesn't want to be better at life? Now, having said all of that, how then is it that most of the things that people resist about the church and about Christians have nothing to do with the fact that Jesus is our ultimate authority? Where did all of that other stuff come from? What in the world happened? How did we become so resistible? Here's what I hope we're going to see over the next few weeks, and why I believe this is important for us as a church, and also why I think it will be a bit of a challenge for many of us to grasp. Here's why. The resistible factor is not the result of new things that got added, but the result of old things that got added back in. Let's say that again. The resistible factor, what makes Christians and church resistible, is not new things, but old things that should have been left behind that got added back in. And I'm not talking about steeples or stained glass. And to help us understand that, I'm gonna set the context kind of for this whole series. I want to introduce us to something, and I'm not getting this. Guys, if you can... let me have the thing so I can see. Is it going? Try it again. Ah, there we go. We're going to call it the religious model. Okay? Something, we're going to use this kind of every week. This model represents pretty much all ancient religions and many of the religions that we see in parts of the world today. It goes all the way back to Egypt and to Assyria, the Babylonians, Persia, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jewish temple system. We see evidence and examples of this all across the world today. And in the religious model, there are four components. There are always sacred places, sacred writings, sacred men, and sincere followers. And I was really on an alliteration roll this morning, and I used the word sincere for followers. I probably could have used the word superstitious, because in many cases, there's a lot of superstition, but I like the word sincerity, and we'll maybe get to that in a couple of weeks. And so for this morning, we're going to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. We're going to use the word sincere. But in this religious model, you always have a sacred space, a sacred place. It's probably a location or a building of some kind. And inside that building are used sacred writings. It can be... you know, an inscription or an oracle or actually words in a book. And those writings are always controlled and interpreted by sacred men, if you've noticed, always by sacred men. And these sacred men tell the sincere followers or believers of whatever religion that may be, here's how you're supposed to live your life. And if you don't live your life that way, then God will judge you and God will punish you in some way. And I've seen this, and probably you have too, but I've seen it, I personally experienced in some of the mud hut regions of the world, in the jungles of Ecuador and the Bates of the Dominican Republic. The most powerful person in that community is the witch doctor. And they have a place that people are hesitant to go, that people fear to go. There's, you know, sometimes it's not even a building. It's just sort of, there's a border and with some well-placed, you know, skulls or trinkets. And there's a threshold marked by signs. And nobody goes there. And the witch doctor can fix you, or they can curse you, or they can curse your enemy. The witch doctor in that scenario controls the truth and how you're supposed to live according to the religion in that area. On the other side of that spectrum, tomorrow we're going to observe the anniversary of a time when sacred men interpreting sacred texts ask people to do things that we think are horrific and the opposite of God. But in their minds, they were being consistent to what they were taught by their sacred men who control those sacred writings in those sacred places. And the religious model grants a ton of power to sacred men in sacred places who interpret sacred writings. And so if you can go with me on that, you'll see that the religious model is alive and well in the world today. Now, I can see the irony of me right here, right now, saying those words. Because you're like, well, Dean, like, isn't that exactly what we've got going here? Like, we've got this sacred place, and you're up there with the sacred text, sacred writings, the Bible, and you're going to tell us what it means, and sometimes you throw a little Greek word at us, you know, to kind of make yourself look a little bit more learned. Oh no, you're on to me. But aren't we kind of running the religious model right here? And don't most local churches run the religious model? You know, you've got sacred men, even though right now there's a few more women sort of mixed in, but still it's mostly men. And don't you say, and then we do, and if we don't do, then, you know, there are consequences for not doing what God says. And I think what we're going to discover during this series is that much of this religious model thinking is also alive and well in the local church and in Christianity. And here's why this series is going to be, I think, challenging for us. Because it's alive and well in here and in here. And what we're going to see is that the religious model has trickled into the New Testament church, this gathering of the followers of Jesus. And it should not be this way. It shouldn't. Because the arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the religious model. The end of the religious model, not just for the Jews of his day, but the arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the religious model for everybody in every part of the world, for all humanity. In fact, at that time, Jesus, you know, when his time on earth was coming to a close, he called his closest followers together and he said, I know you love Jerusalem. I know there's been a lot of really cool things that have happened here, but I want you to leave. And I don't want you to just go and talk to other Jews. I want you to go to every ethnic group on the planet, to all nations. And I want you to tell them what you've seen, who I am, what you've heard, because this is a message for all people everywhere. When Jesus arrived, it signaled the end of the religious model and the beginning of something revolutionary. Can you say that with me? Revolutionary. That is a six-banger word, six syllables in that word. Say it again. Revolutionary. We'll get it over the course of this series. Entirely new. How new? How new? That's pretty good. It sounded a little weird. And he said there would be no more sacred spaces. You want to know why? Because Jesus would teach that you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred. Pointing to my family back there in case you wondered the pause. And when you're standing on what you consider to be the most sacred spot or the most sacred building on the planet, and I've been to the Vatican, and I've been shushed in the Sistine Chapel. It's a thing, really. Don't be confused. It's not the place. And the person in front of you, on the left of you, on the right of you, behind you, are more sacred to God than any piece of ground that you could ever stand on. There will be no more sacred places, no more special or sacred men. You would not need to go to a high priest anymore. You would no longer need to go to a place where somebody interceded for you before God on your behalf and asked God to forgive you for your sins. No one would have to go before you. When Jesus came, all of that would end. And the sacred writings, the Old Testament, Jesus said would be fulfilled in a single verb, a single word. This was the beginning of something revolutionary. It wasn't religion 2.0. It wasn't religion 2.0. It was something completely different, a complete departure. How do I know that? Here's why. Jesus predicted a new movement. A new movement. One day when Jesus and his buddies were heading up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, actually it was originally called Philippi, but they renamed it Caesarea Philippi to pay homage to Caesar Augustus. They're talking about Caesar, probably about the name change. And Jesus says, okay, we know who Caesar is, but who do people say I am? And these guys were like, well, they think you're John the Baptist reincarnated or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, I'll tell you who I think you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God, the one that we've been waiting for, the one the whole Old Testament points to. And Jesus says, you know what? You're exactly right, Peter. That's exactly who I am, and God told you that. You didn't come up with that on your own. And then, this is important, get this, listen to what Jesus said next. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this declaration that you have made about who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Now, unfortunately, this little word, church, should actually never have entered into the English New Testament. It's translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which you've heard us talk about before, and it was translated as church. But in fact, in the first English translation of the New Testament, the word church does not appear at all. In the first English translation of the New Testament, the word church does not appear. Why? Because this man... Now, when Les and I were in London just about a month ago, we were walking through this beautiful garden called Whitehall Garden. We came across this statue of William Tyndale. How many of you have ever heard the name William Tyndale? Well, William Tyndale was the first person to translate the New Testament from Greek into English. And he had the guts not to be politically correct. And he translated the actual Greek word ekklesia for what it meant: a congregation, an assembly, a gathering of people. And Jesus, when he said, I will build my church, he was announcing the beginning of a new movement, not of a sacred place, right? Not of a sacred place, but a new movement. He announced the beginning of a revolutionary assembly, a movement of people. And William Tyndale was actually strangled and then burned at the stake for heresy because he translated the word ekklesia for what it really meant in the printing of the New Testament. And the powers that be did not like that. And then those powers that be, those religious people, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, they had to control everything, and they said, no, we are going to take a German word that actually means house of the Lord, a specific place. It's actually the word Kirche, which is also where we get our word circus. I'm not going to touch that today. I'll leave that for another time. But they said, the house of the Lord, that's the word church. That's the word we're going to translate, a sacred place. And we're going to insert it as the translation for ecclesia. And that's why when we hear the word church, we think about place, sacred space. Jesus said, no more sacred spaces. I'm going to build a people, and they will be the sacred spaces, and I will be with them wherever they go. This is something brand new. I'm launching something revolutionary. Jesus even gave new significance and meaning to the sacred writings. One day as Jesus was teaching, and we probably hear this, and if you've read your Bible, you probably, maybe you miss it, you go over it. But I'll tell you, I can assure you, the day when Jesus said it, I'm sure the crowd went silent. These were the kinds of things that they tried to stone Jesus for because they were so extreme. They were so revolutionary. And he said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," basically the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them." That, for them, was a massive statement. I mean, Jesus claimed the entire Old Testament, right, funneled down to him as a person. He claimed that the prophets prophesied about him, that somehow all the deeds in the Old Testament pointed forward to his arrival. And Jesus said, "I'm fulfilling the Old Testament religious law. The law leads to me, it points to me, and the religious law ends with me." The Old Testament was a directional sign that pointed to me. Now, think about it. Who would say that? Who in that culture, that religious culture, who would say that? And actually, about 20 years, looking back on that, the Apostle Paul, and we'll talk about him next week, he would say Jesus was right. He was right. The entire religious law was like a tutor, right, that brought us to the place where we could graduate and be introduced to our Savior. The law was guiding us to the place where we could be introduced to our Messiah. Almost like, he was saying, almost like the Old Testament, you know, from all the poetry and all the stories and all the richness, was like a cocoon. And the Savior of the world was birthed, was foretold and birthed from that. And while that cocoon was absolutely important, and it played an incredibly important role in history and in our faith, once Jesus arrived, Jesus finished it, and he said, "I have fulfilled everything in it." Jesus also replaced the behavioral guidelines, right? Because we need, you know, some kind of, you know, guardrails to help us live. He replaced the behavioral guardian of the religious law, and he said it's actually way more simple than 600 plus laws, and it's actually way more simple than 10 commandments. Jesus instituted a new movement-defining ethic. And this is what we're really going to spend a lot of time with over the next number of weeks. And maybe you've read these verses before and you've heard it, but I want to say it again. I want us to catch hold of it because it is so, so, so significant for us, just like it was for those people to whom it was actually written to. In John, we read that Jesus gathered his closest followers on the night before he was going to go to the cross, and he said, "A new command I give you, love one another." A new command, love one another. "As I have loved, so you must love one another." And when he said, "As I have loved, so you must love one another," they knew exactly what he meant. He didn't mean the cross, which is what we usually, you know, kind of think too, and that's important, and that's part of it too. But he had actually just showed them something. He wasn't talking about loving feelings or, you know, about, you know, holding the door for each other or about sending someone an encouraging card. Not that those aren't good. It was actually way, way, way deeper than that. Because right before he said that, he had just taken off his outer garment as a rabbi. And he put a towel around his waist and he had washed their stinking feet. And I don't use the word stinking for effect. I mean, they were sandal-wearing, dust-walking, camel and donkey manure stepping in stinking feet. And they were so uncomfortable, so uncomfortable. These were the hands, after all, that had healed people, had performed miracles, had raised, you know, Lazarus from the dead and had embraced him. And now he was going to take his hands and he was going to wash their feet. And Peter says, no, you cannot wash my feet. And Jesus says, "Sit down, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet." And Jesus did for them what none of them had done for each other or would do for each other. That was the job of the servant. And whether there was not a servant there or not, but Jesus assumed that role in the moment because nobody did. He did for them what none of them would dream to do for each other. And then he put his garment back on and said, "Now, as I have done for you, this is what you are to do for one another." And he was saying, in those moments when after this is all over, and when people treat you like a big shot because you've been with me, when people hang on your every word, you know, listening to what you have to say about me, and in those moments when the crowd kind of gives you accolades because you were closest to me, in those moments when you are tempted to power up, remember this night when I, your master, washed your feet. And in that moment, Jesus took the entire leadership paradigm and flipped it upside down, and they never forgot it. It was Jesus' way of saying, when you start to think that you're one of those sacred men, you get out your towel and you wash more feet. That's what my movement is going to look like. That's what my ecclesia is going to be about. And then he said this, by this, what you have just experienced, what you've just experienced, everyone will know that you are one of my disciples if you love one another the same way I just loved you. I just set for you an example of how you're to love one another. Everybody will know that you're one of my followers if you love one another. Loving in Jesus' movement would replace law-keeping, and self-sacrifice would replace, you know, animal sacrifice and that was in the religious model. And the evidence that you're a follower of Jesus isn't how well you pray. It's not how much you give. It's not how often you attend a church gathering. It's how well you love. It's how well we love. To the point that Jesus even said, if you're in the temple, if you're in that religious, you know, that sacred space, and you're offering a sacrifice to make things right with God, and there it comes to your mind, it occurs to you that not everything is right with somebody that you know, God can wait. Leave your sacrifice and go and make things right. That is revolutionary. Jesus was saying that the vertical relationship would now be measured by the horizontal relationships. And this was a total departure from the religious model. It was revolutionary in every sense of the word. And then Jesus instituted a new covenant. And that word covenant means arrangement or agreement. And this was a revolutionary covenant or arrangement with God. Before this, you had to go to the high priest, and you had to have somebody go before God on your behalf. And Jesus says, no, I'm establishing a brand new covenant, and the old approach to God is over. Regardless of your religion or the name on your building or your sacred place, regardless of your deity or deities, a new day has come that has opened the way for all people to approach the Almighty God directly. And the final sacrifice for sin was about to be made known. Here's what Jesus said to his friends the night before his crucifixion. This cup is a new covenant. And these guys, they knew they were under a covenant because, you know, God had established a covenant with Israel, and these were very good Jewish boys. And, you know, they're like, yeah, we're already in a covenant. Why do we need a new covenant? Jesus said, tonight I'm establishing a brand new revolutionary covenant in my blood. And they would probably be confused. We've heard it so often, but they would probably be really confused. How could you establish a new covenant? Who are you to do that? And in your blood, but you're not bleeding. And later, when they watched him bleed on a Roman cross, it would eventually dawn on them and they would understand. This was the final sacrifice for sins, and not just for us Jews, they would say, for all humanity. And then Jesus did something that we've gotten used to reading about for thousands of years, but at the time would have been unimaginable for those that were gathered. It was staggering. Jesus gave new meaning to the most important celebration in all of ancient Judaism. He gave new meaning to Passover. Passover was this ancient celebration that commemorated the release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and it was done under the leadership of Moses, one of the main patriarchs of Judaism. And it's probably hard for us to get our heads around how Jesus' words would have made them feel in the moment. They would have been so confused. They would have been offensive. And I was trying to think, what would it be the same kind of experience for us in this day and age, for those that were in that room? So here's a couple of things. And I appreciate, I have a pastor friend that kind of shared these with me, and I thought those were excellent. Imagine if this coming week there was a press release from the Billy Graham Association. And when they were looking at part of his last will and testament, just so you know, this did not happen. I said, what if it did happen this coming week? But what if they found out that Billy requested that after he passed away, because of all the good things that, you know, that he had accomplished, and that from that point onwards, on Christmas, we celebrate his birthday. We do Christmas in remembrance of him and his birth. Yeah. I mean, that sounds weird for me to even say, right? We would probably say, Dr. Graham, we loved you. We love you, but you're just not Jesus. How about this one? What about the Pope? Pope Francis. I mean, millions and millions of people love the Pope and what he's doing. What if Pope Francis, coming to the end of his term, end of his life, and he makes this final declaration and says, you know what, because of the significance and people want to, you know, kind of honor me, you know, for what I've been able to help do, after I die and after I experience the new resurrection and I'm in the presence of Jesus, in light of that, from now on Easter, I after my death, on Easter, I want you to celebrate my death and resurrection. Super awkward silence, right? I mean, people be like, what's happening here? Like Pope Francis, we love you, but you're not Jesus. And I'm telling you that when Jesus gathered with the 12 for the Passover, and we read that Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks for it and said, this is my body, they'd be like, this isn't your body. Like, this is Passover. It's been going on for over 1,000 years, Jesus. You know, like, it commemorates the time when God, through Moses, you know, remember Moses, Big Mo? He delivered the people out of Egypt, and we're back in the promised land because of that. And the bread is a reminder of the final Passover meal where we had to eat in a hurry because the next day we're leaving. And Jesus says, no, this is my body. And I can imagine them saying, okay, Jesus, you're Jesus and all, and maybe we could start a new tradition, kind of like the day after Passover, where this can be, you know, your body, but you can't mess with Passover. Jesus says, from now on, this is my body given for you, and from now on, when you do this, remember me. And it's hard to get my head around it. I try to put myself in their position. I'm thinking, okay, we've been pretty flexible. Like, we're trying to get our heads around this. We've been with you through thick and thin. I mean, we've seen the miracles. Nobody can do miracles like you. I mean, that Lazarus thing, people are still talking about that. But you're not Moses. I mean, Moses saved the whole nation. Who have you saved? Hang on. Like, who have you delivered? Hang on. I'm telling you, when Jesus changed the significance of Passover, they should have all gotten up and left the room. But this was Jesus' most dramatic way of saying, this is not the continuation of something. This is not religion 2.0. This is the beginning of something revolutionary. The arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the religion model and the beginning of something revolutionary. No more sacred places. No more sacred men who control the sacred writings. The Old Testament would be fulfilled and all of its religious laws would be reduced to one single verb, a single command that would be applied to God, your neighbors, and your enemies. And after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to heaven, the church, the people following in his way, following in the way of Jesus, they got off to an amazing start for 300 years. And then some religious model thinking started to trickle in and to be blended into the Jesus movement thinking. And some things that were supposed to be left behind got blended in, and some traditions and attitudes and mostly some consciences that were so tied to the old way, they just couldn't let go because their consciences had been so fine-tuned to that religious model thinking. And unfortunately, much of the religious model thinking is still part of the church today. And most of that, I think, is the reason why we may lack or struggle to have an experience of freedom and maybe joy. And I think it's one of the reasons why we are unnecessarily resistible. But why I'm excited is because we are a people who are trying to figure it out. And we're going to let go of the things that are holding us back gently together to fully re-embrace God's grace and the reality of the good news of Jesus that he had in mind when he started something new. Because it's not new and improved religion. It's not even it's not even a dollar store Judaism. It's completely revolutionary, and it's for everyone everywhere. Jesus said, go into every single nation and teach them about me. Show them, let them experience what you've seen and you've heard, regardless of who they are or what their religious tradition is. And we at Nashville Road Community Church, not the only ones, but we are a people who are living out the love of God so that others can experience his love and grace too.